Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 12, the Word of God says that Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, plural, not for your sin, but for all of your sins, once and for all, forever. There goes the whole notion that sin can take away your salvation. The sacrifice is once and for all. One sacrifice for all sins forever, once and for all. Done deal. Sat down at the right hand of God. Today we're going to essentially have a part two to the message that we had last Sunday about the ascension and what took place when Christ ascended. What is the significance of that for us as believers? Understanding the theological significance of something is valuable, but only to the point where I'm able to apply it in my personal life. Sometimes people look for information because they want to be equipped with information. They want tools. They want roadmaps. They want information because they think it will equip them with tools and roadmaps. But it doesn't. The Word of God is not our roadmap. It's not a handbook. Sometimes you hear people say the Bible is a handbook for living. It's not a handbook. It's not a handbook for living. It's a mischaracterization to see it that way. The Bible is the mind of Christ that He has revealed to us. And although that mind, in some cases in the Bible, is revealed through His activities with other people, it is still revealing the mind of Christ. He teaches us in certain ways. For example, object lessons, we read about David or Samuel or Elijah or some of these great people who lived with God, knew God, had great experiences with God. And we say, well, that's a history and that is a biography. And yes, but only because God cannot always teach us directly the things that He wants to reveal, because His ways are above our ways and His thoughts are above our thoughts. To simply give us the information is not sufficient. Either we would not understand or we would not learn how to appropriate. And remember, learning the Word of God is as much about appropriation as it is anything else. I appropriate the Word of God, but how do I appropriate the Word of God? In Matthew 4:4, we are told that we live by every word of God. And so some people read it in the Bible and try to apply it. Sincere, but misguided. The word there in Matthew 4:4 for Word of God is not logos. It is not the proclaimed Word of God. It's not graphia. It's not the written Word of God. It's rhema. It's the revealed Word of God. As the Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guides us in all truth, He takes the Word of God and He illuminates it to our lives, to our hearts, for our specific circumstances, for our specific lives, for our specific needs. And that is the Word of God that we live by. When it says that we live by the Word of God, God is not expecting us to try to apply the Bible per se. That is impossible. None of us would succeed. The Pharisees tried very hard and very diligently and failed very miserably. We are not capable of producing it. But the Holy Spirit takes it and He produces it in us. And so we read these things like Jesus Christ, after one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And we ask ourselves, what does that mean for me? And what it means is that the work is finished. That I do not have to come up with another sacrifice. There was one sacrifice and only one sacrifice for sin. And I do not have to come up with another sacrifice. But it means more than that also. And we'll talk a little bit about more of that for a few minutes this morning. In John 20 and verse 17, Mary came, and we talked about this portion last week. Mary came and she tried to put her arms around Jesus' feet as he met her, as she was brokenhearted at the loss of his body, not just of him, but of his body. And he met her. He put the kingdom of God on hold for this one precious woman. And he said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Now, we mentioned last week that ascension is once and for all, because it's a perfect tense. And it is to, and the key word there, to, pros in the original, one of the meanings is to the advantage of my Father. And so we know that it has something to do with the propitiation for our sins there as a result. And then also we talked about Ephesians 4:8 a little bit. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." He led captivity captive. And what did that mean, that he led captivity captive? It dealt with the law. He led the law captive. In other words, he put the law in its rightful place when he did this. Remember something. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law, but in the first part of that verse, the sting of death is sin. So that portion gives us a direct connection between the law and death and sin. And it's the law, it is the law that defines the trespass. Where there is no law, there is no trespass. Where there is no law, there is no sin. There is lawful, but not necessarily expedient, but nevertheless, all things are still lawful. Not all things are wisdom. Not all things are to our benefit. Not all things help us. Some things harm us. Albeit, it's no longer an issue of the law, because Christ was the fulfillment, the completion, and thereby the dismissal of the law. When he ascended, something took place regarding the law and regarding us. And we have to understand this if we are to understand really what it means that the sin that he had paid for once and for all in the one sacrifice is done away with. Because if the law continued, the sin would continue. If the law continues, the trespass continues. All right, you have a speed limit sign on the roadway, 45 miles an hour. And you're doing 65 miles an hour. And the policeman pulls you over and he says, "The sign said 45. And he writes you a speeding ticket. If there was no sign, the policeman would have no cause. It's not that he would not be just. It's not that what he did to pull you over was wrong. And then without the sign, it would not be unjust to not take the actions that he took with the sign present. You see, this is the holiness of God satisfied. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So it's not that God took away the sin only. He took away the very source of the sin. He took away the source of the transgression. If the policeman had no sign that said 45 miles an hour, then the policeman would never pull you over for going 65 miles an hour. Now, if it is a road made for 45 miles an hour and you are traveling at 65 miles an hour, it may not be expedient. It may not be to your benefit, even if you are in a hurry, because the road is not designed for that speed. And you may lose control of your automobile and crash and suffer negative consequences. It was no longer because of a violation of the law. There was no law. It's because it wasn't wisdom. So God gives us something greater than the law. When the Word of God in Galatians 3:24 says the law is a schoolmaster, and we again mentioned that last week, it says that it was a slave that was entrusted. It was a most highly regarded slave. entrusted with the upbringing of the oldest son and the norms and the standards of that culture, of that society. It was an educator for the oldest son. So it was highly trusted. The law, the educator, the governor, had authority. Not governor like the governor of a state, but governor like over children. While that person is a child, the governor, who is nowadays, if there is a governor, a hired hand, but used to be that that person was a slave. So you had the owner, and then you had a governor who was subservient to the owner. But the children of the owner were subservient to the governor until they were adult, 16 years old at the time. And then they were no longer subservient to the governor. They were equal to the owner. The slave never traded places with the young master. The slave simply trained the young master. And when the young master was matured, the slave was now subservient to the young master. And this is essentially what God is doing in the ascension. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. But we are told that none of the law will actually pass away. The law was holy and perfect and just. The law was a well-trusted slave. But in Israel and sometimes in Christians' lives, the law is put into a position of being the master and then the child of being subservient to a slave. And God doesn't want that anymore. It had its purpose, it had its day when the law was given until Pentecost. It had a purpose. It taught Israel. It taught them their need for Christ, because none of them was capable of producing what the law required. So it taught them of their own unrighteousness. It defined sin for them, so they would see that they needed salvation from sin. It defined the holiness of God for them. But also, as a society, and remember, it was given to the society, it defined for them how to get along with each other. Human nature is unruly, and people do not get along with each other left to themselves. Look at Cain and Abel. It was not a very crowded world at the time. There were only a small number of people. And yet Cain found one of them to kill. He found a way to become offended, and he killed one of them. Well, the law taught the Israelites, don't kill each other. That might seem like a strange concept, don't kill each other today. Of course you don't kill each other. But then we have a lot of experience with law. But David, for example, killed people without a second thought. The young man comes and he lies that he killed King Saul, trying to curry favor with David because King Saul fell on his own sword. But the young man said, I killed him. Why? Because he knew that David and Saul were not the best of friends. He knew that Saul was out to kill David. That was no secret. And so he thought he would curry favor with David. But David was righteous and he did not hate his enemy. He recognized the anointing, even though Saul was out to kill him. He recognized that this was a man who was called and anointed and merely backslidden. And he didn't hate him for it. Instead, he gave regard to what God had called him into and got away from him as a man. But he wouldn't speak evil, he wouldn't do evil toward him. And when the young man came, he said, I killed your enemy, essentially David, expecting perhaps a reward. David said, how dare you touch the Lord's anointed? How is it that you were not afraid? Consider, Saul's armor bearer would not kill Saul when Saul asked him to. But instead, when he saw that Saul fell on his sword, the armor bearer, who was a man of great honor, fell on his own sword because he was that loyal to what God was doing in that man's life, even though the man was backslidden. He had regard. And so David said, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand?" You see, David didn't know he was lying. And then he said to the young man next to him, "Kill him." And it was right. You see, this is the kind of day they were living in. This is what the Israelites were accustomed to. You killed someone, the family had the right to kill you. If it was an accident, you were to run to one of the cities of refuge. What happened if you did not get to the city of refuge in time? Then the family had the right to kill you, and there was no penalty. And in the city of refuge, you could stay if you did not actually commit a crime. You could stay if the killing was an accident. We were working together and we were digging a pit, and I had my shovel and I didn't see him behind me, and I turned and my shovel hit him in the head and he fell in the pit and he died there. But I did not intend to kill him. It was an accident. Run to the city of refuge, because the law says they can kill you now. And it was training. And then something happened. Jesus came. Jesus came. The eternal plan was about to be fulfilled in a time manifestation. Jesus came. And they could no longer kill you, because the slave was dismissed. Slave was dismissed. They said about the woman caught in adultery, Moses said in the law that she is to be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? They thought they were being very clever. They were hoping two for one. Establish their own righteousness by killing this woman and trap him at the same time. You can never hope for two for one when you're going against Jesus. And Jesus said to them very simply, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." I love the fact that he drew in the dust. A lot has been made about what he wrote. Was it grace and law? That's one of the explanations that I heard. Grace and law. What was it that he wrote? And we all understand in the end it doesn't matter, because he didn't think it mattered enough to tell us. But I'll tell you what it was. Is it in the Word of God? No. It's my opinion also. Everybody else is given theirs. I can give mine too. It wasn't that he wrote. It was the dust. That's what he was interested in. He was interested in the dust. Why? Because it was her. It was her. She was the dust. It was her. It was them. They were the dust. It was me. I was the dust. He was interested in the dust. And so when they brought someone to him, he went for the dust, because he was interested in those people. And they were made of dust. But there was more to it than that. He was actually bringing them back to Genesis 2:7. They didn't understand that. But he knew if he said anything at all, they would not really understand. For out of the dust of the ground, God created Adam. And in the original language, what those words mean: out of to show blood, God created to show blood. God was going to the dust because it was her, and the design that he had made for her to reveal what the blood of the Lamb would do for her. The beauty and the holiness and the glory of the blood of God. what it meant for her, for them. That's why he brought up to them, he among you who is without sin, he among you who doesn't need the blood, let him cast the first stone. Now, if they were truly scholars of the Word of God, they would have gotten the meaning of that. And to some degree they did. They each dropped the stone and walked away. If you don't need the blood, you can hurl the stone. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Word of God says, "For he is our peace who had made both one, and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." He had to do away with the law. He had to dismiss it. Why? Well, the Word of God says in verse 15 about enmity, that he abolished enmity. That word, the enmity, is ten ekhtran, in apposition with to mesotoikon. Now, let me stop right there. Middle wall is the word mesotoikon. Apposition refers to the fact that this word is connected to that word. So what he is saying, enmity is connected to middle wall. And it says, and so the further object of the word lusus. Lusus is broken down. So you have, he had broken down in verse 14, lusus, the middle wall, mesotoikon, of partition between us, having abolished the enmity, referring to the middle wall that created the partition. So the partition was the enmity, and the word there really is a further object of the words broken down. What did he break down? The middle wall, which was the enmity. And so you had the middle wall of partition torn down by God, and the enmity, the hostility, the animosity that was created by the law was broken down. It's not that the law was hostile in itself. It's that it introduced transgression. There was a violation because of the middle wall. There was a speed limit sign, and I went 65 in the 45 zone, and the officer pulled me over, and there was some animosity. There was a penalty. There was a fine. And now there was a separation, a middle wall. How many people are angry at the police when the police do their job? Somebody does something and they get arrested and they blame the police officer because there is a middle wall. You see, that law created that partition, that middle wall, and it separated us from the love of God, because it really wasn't anything more than a slave. It didn't have any more ability than a slave. But something happened on the cross. We became one man. You see, this is the key to the whole thing. We became one new man with our Savior. Imagine that. A hybrid species never before seen on earth. If that seems difficult, it's not unusual altogether that there was a hybrid species. You see it today, scientists make hybrid species. You get certain flowers, for example, they're hybrid species. You take a horse and a donkey and you get a mule, you have a hybrid species. Well, this was different. This was God and man. There was a man-involved hybrid species before, once, prior to the Genesis flood. where the sons of men took unto themselves women and procreated with them to corrupt the human seed so that the Savior could not be fully man. That was also a hybrid species, and God did away with that one. But there was a hybrid species that God had intended. That was us and God. Us and the Savior. And the merging, if you will, the engrafting one into the other took place at the cross. And then we became cleansed by His blood. Then in Ephesians 2:6, He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, in the one new man. Why is it that the Father loves us the way He loves the Son? Because we are one new man with the Son. It's not possible for the Father to love the Son and not love us, because we are the body of Christ. It is us in 1 Corinthians 12:27. We are the body of Christ. And therefore, God must love us the way that He loves His Son. We are His Son in John chapter 1 and verse 12. We are His Son. Now here's the thing about the ascension. When Christ sat down at the right hand of God, and that is where He went. He went to the very right hand of God. In other words, the fullness of the authority and the power of God. That's what the right hand means. He sat down in the fullness of the power and the authority of God. He brought us out from subjection to the law, and He reconciled us to the Father. This is what it means. The one new man was seated at the right hand of God. We took our rightful place. The throne of grace is the mercy seat. It's our place. That's why it was covered in Leviticus 16 by the blood. It's the throne of grace. You see, we think of the throne of grace as God's throne, and it is. But we're one new man with Him. That does not change in heaven. The intimacy, the complete oneness of it is portrayed in the fact that He calls us a bride of Christ. Are we really a bride like a man and a wife? No. Much more intimate. Much more intimate. It is only a human example of a much greater divine reality. The same way that marriage is given on earth to be a teacher toward us about our relationship to Christ, the oneness that we will have with Him. But it's only a teacher. That's why the Word of God says there is no marriage in heaven, because the teacher will not be necessary any longer. And so it is a teacher that teaches us about our union with our Savior. Now here's the thing, the law was a teacher also. And it taught us about our need for the Savior. But now we have the Savior, we are one with the Savior, and we have no more need for the law. Moses had his time. The law came by him, and it was necessary until grace and truth came by our Savior. And then the law was no more necessary because we were one with the Savior. And people will say, well, how will we behave correctly? In Ezekiel, the wheel is within the wheel. But prior to the receiving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would simply come down upon people and rest on them, but He would not live in them. But at Pentecost, that changed. And Jesus said He would cause it to be so, that if He goes, it is expedient, it is better for us because then He would send the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit lives within us, and He is the wheel within us, the wheel within the wheel, the one who turns us whatever way He wills. So we no longer need a law. We have a Holy Spirit living inside of us. To take a believer and say you must live by the law is to say you must live apart from the Holy Spirit, and you must be subjected to a slave that God had dismissed. It is really a form of idolatry, because it is putting this law above God. But God says, no, I indwell you. My Spirit lives within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And now there is a wheel within the wheel that turns me whatever way it wills. And I'm no longer subject to the law. But instead, I am a temple. Instead, I am greater than the law. Instead, I'm seated with my Savior as one entity. One new man, a body and a head, making up one person. I look at someone and I don't think to myself, that head is more valuable than that shoulder. I see someone and I say, it's a person. And if I know their name, I think of their name. I see a believer and I don't say the head is more valuable than the arm. But I think of the person and I say, oh, it is Jesus. And that is the person. This is why Jesus said, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Because you really have. It's not that He identifies. It's not that He simply condescends to us. It's not that He simply has that kind of a connection with us. No, it really is. You've done it unto me. My head thinks if you step on my foot that you've stepped on me. My head is offended by that, perhaps. And my head is the one that feels the pain of it, not my foot. My foot simply communicates the pain to my head. And then my head may direct my fist or what have you to deal with the problem. Come against one part of the body and the head mobilizes other parts of the body to deal with the offender. And you see, this is like us with God. This is also, by the way, why there must never be strife within the body. Imagine if my left hand and my right hand disagreed on something. I want that. No, I want that. I would have a very strange tug of war, probably separate my shoulders. It would not have a beneficial effect in the body. This is, by the way, when there is someone who is causing division within the body of Christ, you mark and avoid, because it damages the body of Christ. You cannot say to yourself, this person, this event, this situation has no bearing on me, it's all them. No, they are the body, it has a bearing on you. When one member suffers, all members suffer. When one member is honored, all members are honored. It's one body, and it's one head, it's one Savior, it's one Jesus. And He took us together with Him and seated us together with Him on the throne. When we consider that Jesus is on the throne, we must consider that we are there with Him, as Him, in Him, one with Him, on the throne of God. Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. It says I am, but really it's a historical reality. But it's still a reality. And so He says, I am. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. In other words, my self-life is out of the picture. I am crucified. My self-life is out of the picture. No self-consciousness. No self-orientation. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God, of the head. The hand lives by the faith, the thoughts the attitudes of the head. My head directs my hand. This is how we become conformed to the image of Christ in Romans 8:29. Works like this. I receive the word of God, which is the mind of Christ. Now it is in my perceptions. I hear it, I understand what it is saying. I mix faith with it in Hebrews chapter 4. I mix faith and it starts to profit me, it increases me, it does something for me. It becomes my frame of reference. And once it becomes my frame of reference, it transforms me because it changes the way that I think. It's the foundational premise for all my thinking. And it changes who I am, because as a person thinks in his heart, that is the way the person is. I think with the Word of God, not through striving, but because it is the foundational premise for my thinking. It's just my way of thinking, you could say. It's the Word of God. And it changes everything about me. And because of my epigenome, it changes who I actually am, even to the physical components of who I am. You cannot separate those things, you know. No more than you can separate my brain from my arm or my leg, can you separate the Word of God from who we are, even to the point of physical expression. There's a biological component. We're not going to get into that today. We've discussed that though at length already. And Jesus said in John 14:12, he that believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these shall you do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. What is the name of God? What does it mean to ask in his name? Well, in 1 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, what is it referring to? It's referring to us. If you ask something and you are the body of Christ, and you are living in the manifestation, the life of the head, if the life of the head is flowing through you, and you are functioning experientially and practically as the body of Christ, ask what you will, and it will be done for you. It's kind of like this. Maybe I'm moving furniture, and I'm a little bit careless, and I set a dresser on my toe. My toe then sends a signal to my brain, and it says, there is a dresser on top of me, and I am in pain. When you have the opportunity, and hopefully it will be soon, could you mobilize other portions of the body to help me with this situation? And the brain says, I'll be happy to oblige. And the arms come. Now who would have thought the arms would come to help the toe? Maybe the other foot, but the arms? And the arms come, and they have these things that touch the hands and fingers. And the fingers bend, and somehow, go figure, that helps the toe. Now, who would think that my fingers bending would help my toe? But it does. And my toe is surprised. I was expecting more toes. But no, hands and fingers and arms came, and they lifted the dresser. And the pain is gone. But you know, this is how we think sometimes. We ask God and we get a response that is different than we anticipated. And we say, God, no, that's not what I was asking for. I was looking for the other toe, maybe, because it could identify with me. And God would say, yes, perhaps the toe could identify with you, but it would not solve your situation. I had to bring something that you didn't expect. Because something that you didn't expect actually was the resolution and the answer to your request. And I did it because you asked. Why did the hands come? Because the toe had a need. And so I did it because you asked. You know what that means? That the toe had tremendous authority and tremendous influence with the head. It's a toe. You don't even see it unless you're wearing flip-flops or going barefoot. It's a toe. But the toe was important and valuable enough that the head had no problems with responding. That toe carried great influence with the head. We carry great influence with God. Don't think just because you are not perhaps high profile. Don't think because you think you have all these flaws. Do you think that a toe that had a wart on it would have any less response from the head than a toe that was perfectly formed, the most magnificent toe ever to walk the face of the earth? But you know, sometimes we think like that as believers. I'm not like that one. I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm not like that one. I'm not like that person. Look at that person. I'm not like the pastor. I'm not like that great servant. I'm not humble. I don't pray like that. I'm really just me. There's not a whole lot to me. I have these warts and I have these problems and I have these issues. And I don't know that God would hear me. Oh, I know He would hear me, but I mean, would He really respond? Maybe in time if I shape up, perhaps. Okay, so your toe has a wart on it. Or maybe it's not the most beautiful toe to ever walk the face of the earth. But really, think about it, it's a toe. How beautiful are toes anyway? Have you ever met anyone with spectacular toes? You should be a toe model. Don't worry about it. It's not about how you are or who you are or anything like that. You are one with the Savior as one new man, as you are. Warts, anything, calluses, whatever toes get on them. I don't know. I don't spend that much time looking at them. Hangnails. And all. But you're a part of the one new man. You are the one new man. It gives us great influence with God that we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Think about it. We are seated there at the right hand of God. One person with the Savior. One person. Very interested in anything that we happen to communicate. You know what it's like when you stub your toe and it hurts so badly and you jump around for a few minutes and you rub it and hopefully you don't use any wordy dirds? Or you slam the door on your hand, your fingers get caught in the car door as you close it, you're a little bit careless and you smash the car door on your fingers or the door to the house on the fingers when you're closing something, and it also hurts. Was there any more clarity from the fingers and the toes? Like, was it, oh, the fingers, I understand those much better than I understand the toe. No, of course not. The message came loud and clear, and so did the answer. So did the identification. So did the compassion. So did the sympathy. So did the desire to have the pain removed. It all came very clearly. And it didn't matter which part of the body it came from. Here's the thing. You're part of the body. You're one with the Savior. And now He says, anything you ask in My name, I will do. Anything you ask in My name, Anything you ask as my body, I will do. My toe says, help me. And the head says, I will help you. And it does. Well, it's not limited to just that. Consider this. He says, greater works than these will you do. Why? Because you're one new man with me. You're not doing them. We are doing them. You should say, I collectively am doing them. I, plural. Not we. Not two. One that is plural. Is the one new man who is doing them. So then greater things will you do than I have done. It's like this. My Savior one day, in Matthew 21 and verse 21, was called upon when he was asleep in a boat. And they thought they were going to die. Now, that area gets some pretty severe storms. It's not like it was a rainstorm or even a thunderstorm. These were tempestuous storms. And these were experienced fishermen. It's not like they were sissies. There were no cowards, these guys. It's not like they were unaccustomed to the sea. They lived on the sea. So when they were afraid that they would die, there was a reason for it. And he says to them simply, you don't have any faith. Your faith is small. And he turns and he rebukes the storm. Now I'm asking you something. Do you think their faith was small because they were afraid? Or because they needed to wake him to rebuke the storm? If you ask, it will be done for you. Say to that mountain, be removed, and it'll be cast into the sea. If you ask, it will be done for you. In Matthew 7:7, ask and you will receive. Well, ask if I'm right with you, correct, God? That's not what it says there. It simply says, ask and you will receive. Why? Because you are one new man. He wants us to ask. Why? Because the same way that you want to receive sensory impulses from your body going to your head, he wants to receive your prayers. And it would cause you great concern if your body was not sending impulses to your brain, even a small part. And maybe your body could still function, but it would not function as well. So you have perhaps numbness in your legs. And it causes you concern. And it's not painful and you can still walk just fine. But you're concerned about the numbness in your legs because the brain is not receiving appropriate sensory impulses from the legs. Now here's the thing. It may not even be the legs where the problem is. But perhaps there's something going on and the right impulses are not being transmitted to the brain. And then the brain takes action to remedy the situation. And it may need intervention or it may simply need some other form of care. And likewise with us. If God is not receiving from us what He anticipates, He goes and He remedies the situation. What He anticipates is peace that passes understanding, joy that is found in the presence of God, contentment. He's anticipating a relaxed mental attitude. He's anticipating peace because there is trust. But perhaps he hears anxiety or fear, anguish. And so he says, this is not the right impulse. He doesn't leave it there. He goes and he does something about it. Take someone with a bad back, for example. The back is bad not when there is pain in the back. The back is bad when there is trouble in the legs. A back surgeon will not operate on you for pain in your back. A back surgeon will operate on you because there's trouble in your legs. Because the trouble in your legs was not caused by your legs. It was caused by your back. And so he doesn't go to deal with the legs. He deals with the back, where the trouble actually is. And this can also take place in our lives. There is perhaps a situation, division in the body, schisms. And you may look at someone and say, oh, they are the problem. No, they may just be the legs. And the problem may actually lie elsewhere. But the beauty of it is, God knows precisely where it lies. And the doctor will give treatment to the patient. And he may actually even put on treatment like those electrical units that attach to the legs. But the problem is still in the back. And so he doesn't ignore the legs. He deals with the symptoms and with the problem. And God does the same thing for us. He deals with the symptoms and with the problem. Why? Because we are one with our Savior and we are highly influential. We are, after all, seated above in heavenly places in Christ at the right hand of God. Do you recognize what the ascension did? It took the one who is subservient to the slave and it put him on the throne as one with God. That's very powerful. And now we have full expectation. Now we have full confidence. We pray and we don't hope with a question mark for an answer, but we expect it to come because we're on the throne, one with Christ. We don't question, will God be faithful? We expect His faithfulness. When He said, command me the works of my hands, some people have some trouble with that because how can I possibly command the works of God's hand? Then you don't know who you are. That you are in fact one with the Savior seated above on the throne at the right hand of God. And because we are on the throne now with Christ at His ascension and ours, we have tremendous authority, tremendous confidence. How is it that those made lower than the angels have a higher place than the angels? The angels do not sit on the throne of God, but we do. The angels are not one with the Savior, but we are. The angels are not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And so they serve us because they serve Him. So we serve one another by love, with the heart of God, with the heart of the one that we actually are one with, because we serve Him. I like what Pastor Stevens once said when he was asked, how do you serve so many people all the time? And he said, I don't. I serve only one person all of the time. He was right. The ascension seated us above, and the full power and authority that belongs to us as we take our place in the one new man. And we have the full confidence of that. No longer an expectation of the law, but rather an expectation of the one who is in us. Amen?